We are in Haggai chapter 2 this morning. The book of Haggai consists of five different messages, or it's built around five different messages. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the mouth, or by the hand of Haggai. And then verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And that was on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. Then Haggai 2:1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And then verse 10 of chapter 2, the fourth message, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And then Haggai 2, verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So five times in just under 4 months, the prophet Haggai speaks God's mercy to his people. Now Haggai, as I've told you before, is part of the restoration prophets. He and Zechariah and Malachi are working on the hearts of the people to reform them back to what God intended. Right? God's people are always needing reforming, aren't we? We're always in need of work. We have been described as sheep, right? What do sheep do? They always seem to wander away. They always seem to go where they shouldn't go. Our hearts easily wander to this place or to that place. And so we are in constant need of being reformed. In our text this morning, God is summarizing Israel's history over the previous 16 years. He's explaining His judgment to them. He is explaining His discipline of them, because frankly, people can have a hard time understanding God's judgment. We can have a hard time recognizing when God is disciplining us. Sometimes something can be so clear to some people, and then the blindness blocks our eyes from seeing what's there. So God's messenger takes his people through it again. Once again, Haggai ends his message by bringing the people to the beauty of God's grace. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is there seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day, I will bless you. Heavenly Father, we pray that day in Haggai's time would be this day for us today. We pray that going forward we would understand and be recipients of your incredible grace and blessing. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to make sense of the discipline that we have received in the past, and that such discipline would have its effect of shaping us, of shaping our hearts, of shaping our minds, so that we truly desire to be a holy people, bringing holy offerings of worship and praise to a holy God. We ask, Lord, that our minds would be alert and focused this morning. We ask that there would be no fog in our minds. I ask, Lord, that my words would be clear, clearly spoken, and clearly received, so that your truth might sanctify us. We pray for grace. We pray your Spirit would be upon us this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. There are two things I want you to take home with you this morning. Bad news and good news. Simple enough to remember, right? Bad news and good news. Kind of like the farmer who went to his banker and he announced to his banker that he had bad news and good news. And the banker said, okay, well, give me the bad news first. And the farmer said, well, I can't make my mortgage payment. And the crop loan that I've taken out for the past 10 years, well, I can't pay that off either. And then the couple of $100,000 that I had borrowed from you to buy the new farm equipment, well, I can't afford that either. So I'm going to have to give up the farm. I'm going to turn it over all of it. I'll give it right back to you, and you're just going to have to salvage what you can out of it. Silence prevailed for a moment, and then the banker said, well, what's the good news? The good news, the farmer said, is that I'm going to keep on banking with you. How we see the difference between good news and bad news can sometimes be connected to whether or not we see the glass half empty or half full. There are those who are cynical. No matter how many good things might happen to them, there's always this expectation that the next bad thing is just around the corner. And then there are those who are seemingly incapable of seeing anything bad, right? They live in Oprah Winfrey's fantasy world where they just have to think positive thoughts, and that's the world that they will find themselves in. In our text, it is not an either or, but a both and. Because it's the badness of the bad news that makes the good news so good to them. We're now 4 months into this event. It started on the first day of the sixth month when the people were consumed with apathy towards the things of God. Right? They were building their own houses, but they were neglecting the house of God. Right, they were coming up with excuses. Well, it's not time. Right? There'll be a better time. There'll be a better time to be about the things of the Lord. But now is not that time. I need to take care of myself first. That was their thinking. That was their state of mind when Haggai first came to them. And now here we are on the 24th day of the ninth month, almost 4 months later. This hasn't been an easy journey for them. The people have had to face some very serious issues. Their view of God has been corrected and is being corrected. Their understanding of their own recent history has been addressed, and they're having to come to terms with what God has done to them. The Holy Spirit has been at work through Haggai, illuminating the minds of the people. But once again, before God shows them His hand of grace, He reminds them of the depravity of their sinfulness. What enables us to see God's goodness. What enables us to behold the glory of God's goodness? I believe it's when we see the contrasting depths of our depravity. When we see our depravity, when we see the weight of God's judgment hanging over us, and then against that we behold God's grace and mercy towards us, then we behold God in awe and in wonder. There's a classic illustration of this. If you take a diamond and you shine a light on it and you look at this diamond and you peer into it, you can probably see some of the light reflecting in it. You can probably see some of the sparkles in it. But if you take a diamond and you lay out a black velvet cloth, and then you put the diamond on that black velvet cloth, and then you peer down against the backdrop of that black velvet, now you begin to see all the brilliance of color and fire coming out of that stone. It's the same way with God's grace. The blacker you understand the background, the deeper you understand your own depravity, the more brilliant shines the glory of God's grace. Here we are on the 24th day of this ninth month. In order to make God's grace all the more brilliant and astounding to these people, Haggai once again walks them through the bad news. He walks them through their depravity and their blindness. And to do that this time, the black velvet backdrop that he unrolls before them is systematic theology. Don't let anyone ever tell you systematic theology is not needed. Everyone does systematic theology, right? R.C. Sproul talks about it. It's not that some people do and some don't. It's that everybody does it. It's just a matter of who does it well and who does it poorly. Haggai is employing a systematic theology. He is studying systematically this topic of what is sacred. Haggai assembles the priests together. Now, why the priests? Well, back in Leviticus 10:10, God gave Aaron and the priests this instruction. He said, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes of the Lord spoken to them by Moses." Right, so there was a responsibility. These priests were to be the scholars. They were to be the ones that excelled in being able to distinguish what is holy, what is sacred, and what is not. And so Haggai goes to the experts. He goes to the holiness theologians, if you will, and he asks them these two questions, knowing that they're going to know the answer and be able to give the right answer. He says, first, if someone carries holy meat, now what is holy meat? Holy meat would have been meat that has come from a sacrifice. Right, it's the meat of a sacrifice that was given either to the priests, or in some occasions it could have been given to the family that brought the sacrifice. Right, so there's this meat that has been produced or come from a sacrifice, a holy sacrifice given to God. And so one of the common ways that people would carry things is they would carry it in the fold of their garment, perhaps in the sleeve. Right, you've seen kids carrying a bunch of rocks or treasures that will hold their shirt out like this, and they'll load it up. There are a couple of different ways they could have carried it. But Haggai says if someone's to carry holy meat in the fold of their garment, and then they touch with the fold of their garment, they touch some bread or some stew or some wine or some other kind of food, does that other food become holy? And the priests, hearing the question, they say, of course not. No. The point that is being made is that holiness isn't transferred this way. Objects don't become holy because they come in contact with something else that was holy. Then the second question is put to the priests along the same line of thinking. If a person is unclean because they have touched a deceased body, they've touched a dead body, and then they go and they touch some bread or stew or wine or some other food. What happens to that food? And the priest said, well, yes, that food becomes defiled. This time, Haggai is pointing out holiness or defilement does get passed on. Unholiness, defilement, it does get passed, translated on. One of my old dead guys summarized the question like this. He said, a polluted person could confer pollution to a holy thing, while a holy thing could not transmit its sacredness to a polluted person. That's what's happening in these questions. That distinction is being made. And you can almost imagine being in that place with Haggai at this moment, and Haggai is looking at the people, and he's looking, and you can see the wheels are turning in their minds, right? The wheels are turning. You're trying to teach us something, Haggai. What is it? What is it you're trying to bring to us from these theological points? And Haggai is looking at them. He's making eye contact. He says, well, that's what's wrong with these people. That's what's wrong with this people of God right now. It's not the ceremonies that make someone holy, but the defilement of the people ruins the very ceremonies that are supposed to be good and pleasing to God. Right, this song that we just sang, I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in and of itself is not what you have required. How many people think that going through the motions on a Sunday morning, right, they just show up and they sing a few songs. How many people think, well, that'll make God happy with me? What Haggai is saying here is in essence the same thing that Isaiah blasted the people of his day with. Isaiah 29:13, the people draw near with their mouth and they honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Again, does that sound like the church today? Does that sound like the church in America? Right? This is an issue. This is an issue. People go to church, they sing songs, they dance around perhaps. They throw some money in the offering plate, or they click the button for online giving. They hear something emotional and they think that everything is fine and dandy. That things are good. When things really might not be good. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18. He told a parable about two guys that went into the temple to pray. The one man knows all about how things are supposed to happen. Right, he gets up there in front of the people, and there's no humility in him. He appears, he is sure that he's got his act together. He knows how this deal is supposed to work. And so he goes through the motions. He looks like he is blessed by God, and he prays, God, thank you for blessing me. Thank you that I'm not like these other sinners. Thank you that I don't have to deal with those sins that they have to deal with. Thank you for making me a good me. And then there's a second guy. He's a tax collector. He goes into the temple to pray. He didn't take a prominent place. He would have been very easily overlooked. He saw his life as a mess. He saw his sin. And all he can do is go in and he pleads, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who do you think went home justified that day? Who do you think was declared righteous in God's sight? Jesus said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What justifies us before God? What causes a person to be holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. It's not what we do. It's not the sacrifices we bring. It's not the offerings we give. It's not the works of our hands that earn our righteousness before God. Whatever a sinner brings to God is defiled by the sinner. What justifies a person before God is God's mercy and grace. What justifies a person is when God imputes or credits to that person the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is received by faith alone. Right? No amount of church attendance, no amount of quote-unquote good deeds, no amount of religious activity, no amount of money put in the offering plate can make you holy. Ceremonies and rituals will not make you holy. However, because you're already defiled, any offering, any praise, any prayer or service that we give could in fact be a stench in God's nostrils. Yeah, how many times do we hear somebody say, well, I'm basically a good person, right? And they think that on that assumption that they're going to be able to offer to God things and God's going to be grateful or thankful for them or in accepting of those things. Such is the condition of every person outside of the saving grace of God. Haggai is looking around and he's saying, this is Israel's history. Right, verse 14, so it is with this people, with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there at the place of sacrifice is unclean. Right, it is impossible for the corrupt and for the defiled to bring to God what is pleasing and acceptable to Him. Proverbs 28:9. Says, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And this is why Israel was under judgment, under discipline. I believe this is why the American church is under discipline. Could be why some of you here today are under discipline. Now, Haggai has no intention of leaving these people in this state of despair. He doesn't want to simply beat them over the head for being bad. His desire is to proclaim the glories of God's grace to them. He wants to lay out for these people God's graces, God's blessing. He's taking them then from the bad news. He's now going to take them to the good news because there is good news with God, right? And so he seeks to press home two points to them. In our text, he tells the people in verse 15 and in verse 18, he tells them to consider. You'll see that word in the English, you'll see it there. Consider. The Hebrew behind this word literally is translated, lay this to heart. Lay this to heart. Right? When you lay something to heart, when something is near and dear to your heart, what's that mean? It means that that thing is influential in your life. It means it is precious to you. It has value to you, and it's affecting the way you live. And so Haggai is saying, lay this to heart. And he's going to give them two things that they ought to lay to heart, to be precious to them, that will be a driving force in the way they relate to God moving forward. And he says, the first thing that should be laid to your heart is this. He says, how are things going for you? For the time you finished laying the foundation or relaying the foundation, which was actually 16 years before. Ezra chapter 3 gives us some of the details that we don't find in Haggai. Ezra chapter 3 explains how when the people came back, they set to work in 536 BC. They set to work and they cleared the temple grounds and they relaid the foundation. And then we note that what Haggai is talking about now is in the year 520. So it's been 16 years. Nothing else has happened there at the temple. Nothing has developed in the temple. And as we see here in Florida, How long does it take for nature to have its way and begin to overcome and overturn and destroy the works of man? It doesn't take very long. So 16 years, this foundation that was laid in Ezra chapter 3, that foundation is in disrepair. And so now they have set to work repairing it, and here they are evidently on this day, here on the ninth month, the 24th day, here they are. They've finally finished relaying the foundation. And so Haggai says to him, how did you fare? What do you have to show for yourself? Over the past 16 years, from the time the first foundation was relayed to the relaying of this foundation, what's your life been like? What do you have to show for yourself? Right? They've neglected the means of grace. They've not rightly attended the worship of God. And what are they going to say? We got paneled housing. We got paneled walls in our house. As if that's going to impress God? As if that's something worth bragging about? That's to their shame. And the fact is, well, he says, what do you have? You've got nothing. I think a lot of people are going to start discovering similar judgments as Haggai is here explaining. It says, you saved up 20 measures, but when you took it out, you discovered there were only 10 measures. You know what we can call this? Inflation. Right? When countries don't submit to God, their resources shrink for a variety of reasons, one of them being the government siphons and steals from the people. Inflation is one example of God's judgment, but look what else happens. Not only are your efforts at saving undermined, but your efforts at production or producing are undermined. Your efforts don't produce the kind of results that you expect. Right? God judges the very toil of their hands. Verse 17, God says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, mildew, and with hail. Again, another sign, I believe, that we are under God's judgment is the vast number of attacks and destruction that has been wreaked, brought about on our food supply. Just a little thing, little example. If you go to the grocery store, look for turkey breast. I've been looking for weeks now. Multiple stores. Can't find them. In our country, in the last year, maybe a little less than a year, there have been well over 100 documented disruptions and catastrophes to our food production capabilities. And that's not including the disaster, I think, is going to come in a few months because the farmers didn't have access to the fertilizer they needed. God strikes production just like He strikes savings. But notice what God says about this. Notice how He instructs the people to think about this. He says, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. In other words, what was God's intention for the people whom He struck? As He siphoned away their savings and as He hindered their production, what did God expect from these people when they noticed we don't have what we thought we were going to have? He expected them to repent. He expected them to see the hand of God upon them, troubling them. Someone sent me a recent clip of a President Trump speech. And I watched it and I agreed with, you know, the stuff Trump was saying in it. But this is what I sent back as an answer. I said, while I agree with everything that is said, that which is not said by President Trump is very troubling. This country was blessed by God because of our obedience to the gospel and to the moral law. Without a return to the gospel, God will not return His blessing. We must see all of life from a divine perspective. Otherwise, Trumpites too will fall into Psalm 2 judgment at some point. Civil liberty cannot be disconnected from religious liberty, and religious liberty exists only where the gospel dominates. So pray that God would grant the grace of repentance to pastors, preachers, and seminaries who are corrupting the gospel. The pulpit needs to be filled with the black-robed regiment again, men who will preach the good news everywhere, even into politics. That's what I wrote back. Lori shared with me an experience of hers dealing with Apollo 13. The three astronauts, if you remember those days, the three astronauts trapped in space. What was the attitude of our country like? Right? For 3 days, our country was praying for them, pleading that God would have mercy on them. That was back in 1970. In 2001, right, the terrorists attacked our country, killed 3,000 people. Church attendance went up for 1 week. 2020, we're told that this new virus is going to kill 2.2 million people in the U.S. in the first year. And we allowed the churches to be shut down. Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, I made reference to 2 Chronicles 20, verse 9, where Jehoshaphat is pleading for mercy. He's got an enemy coming against him. He doesn't have a prayer. He doesn't have a hope. I shouldn't say he doesn't have a prayer, because that's what he does. He prays. He says, and he's actually quoting from Solomon's dedication of the temple, and he says, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, he says, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Take this to heart, says Haggai. Though God has poured out His judgment, you didn't return to me. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How short is our memory? How quickly do we forget God's actions are meant to humble us, and to bring us back to Him in repentance. When you go through trying times, what memorials do you set up to remind yourself not only of God's judgment, but of God's mercy? Do you have any of those moments, any of those monuments in your life? Do you have any such objects that would remind you or would be a testimony to you that God disciplined you and yet God in His grace brought you out from under it? My mom gave me one going back 12 or 13 years ago now, when I had that accident and the tree branch fell. Should have perhaps been fatal. In God's mercy, it wasn't. My mom took that tree branch and brought it and had someone create a few different objects out of it. One of which is a paper holder that's up in my office at home. It's a reminder, right, of how close I was and yet how merciful God was to spare me. Haggai says, lay to your heart God's judgment. But, he says, here's a second thing. Lay to your heart God's goodness. Verse 18. From this day forward, right, from the day you relaid this foundation, from this 24th day of the ninth month, when you finished the restoration of the foundation, from this day forward, lay this to heart. It says, you don't have any seed in your barn right now. Right? The planting season has just happened. Right? So they have emptied out their barns with all the seed that they could find. They've taken all that and they've put it in the ground. They don't have any backup. Their barns are empty. But the seed is in the ground. Right? And they haven't harvested from the fig or the vine or the pomegranate and the olive tree. Those harvests haven't yet come in. Right? It isn't time yet for that. But God is saying, from this day forward, I will bless you. Remember how close you were to disaster. And then remember how God delivered you. You heard the voice of God. 4 months ago, God sent his messenger to the people and he preached to the people. And the people had ears to hear and they heard. And they changed the direction of their life by the power of the Holy Spirit. They changed their view of life, their view of their purpose, their meaning in life. They heard the voice of God and they responded in faith and in obedience. And God says, mark this day, because blessings are going to follow. How many of us have had near-death experiences? A lot of us in this room have had them. From that moment on, has your life been different? Have you understood that from that moment on, everything you have is a blessing, is a gift? Every single little thing. For God's people, all things work together, right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. Even those near-death experiences. Let me summarize. Let me conclude a couple of points. Number one, rituals and ritualism are the natural religion of the unsanctified heart. Right? The unsanctified heart, the unregenerate heart, is not pleasing to God, yet it may very well try to make itself pleasing to God by going through the motions. You can never become holy by touching the sacred, but you do corrupt the sacred by touching it if you yourself are unholy. Number two, take this to heart. God's judgments are real. God's judgments are meant to bring His people to repentance. I think of the tower that fell, right? And there were 13, I believe it was 13 Galileans that were killed. And Jesus was asked about it, and Jesus' answer to them was, repent, lest such a thing happen to you too. If you don't see God's judgments, or if you don't repent in light of God's judgments, there is a hardness of heart, perhaps even deadness of heart. And that needs to be changed. And there's only one power that can change a dead heart. Number three, take this to heart. God will bless His people that obey Him out of faith. All the trials, all the tribulations we face are for our good. Because God is good. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And there is one more point. The grace of Jesus far surpasses the beauty and the goodness of anything and everything in creation. And when we set His grace against the backdrop of our sinfulness, it sparkles all the more. Let me leave you. Let me take you to this one last verse. I think this verse summarizes the change that God was working in these people through Haggai. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, says Paul. And such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And therefore, you will inherit the kingdom. Two things to remember. The bad news is bad, right? Our sin is bad. It's worse than we might even imagine. Yet the grace that we have in Christ Jesus, the atoning work of Christ, when applied to us, washes all that away. And we stand in righteousness as heirs of the kingdom to come. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your intentions to bless these people and that you worked in them to change them from the inside out. Lord, may that be true of us. May our change not be merely external, not merely in the words that we use or don't use anymore, not merely in the way we keep a calendar or a checkbook. May our change, Lord, be at the very foundational level of our being, of who we are. May we be transformed and may we be being reformed according to your word by the power of your Spirit. Lord, make us objects of your blessing so that one day we can take our crowns and lay them at your feet and declare, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and praise. Be gracious to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.